This morning's scripture is Luke 13, verses 22 to 35, and I will be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. He went through one town and village after another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. "Lord," someone asked him, "are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door. Then you will stand outside and knock on the door saying, 'Lord, open up for us.' He will answer you, 'I don't know you or where you're from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know you or where you're from. Get away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out. They will come from east and west, from north and south, to share the banquet in the kingdom of God. Note this, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came and told him, "Go, get out of here. Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Look, I'm driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow, and on the third day, I will complete my work. Yet it is necessary that I travel today, tomorrow, and the next day, because it is not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is abandoned to you. I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
All right, so chapter 13, verse 22 is where we'll start. We're just going to dive right into this and then make some observations here. Verse 22, he, Jesus, went through one town and village after another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. He went through one town and village as he's making his way to Jerusalem. And this is an important context for us to remember as we're going through this. You know, Luke hasn't talked a lot about where Jesus is headed for a little while now, for a couple chapters, but Jesus mentioned 2 weeks ago that he has a baptism to undergo, but he hasn't just come out right and predicted his death in a little while. He's done that before, said he's headed to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be killed, he's going to rise again, but he hasn't talked about that for a little while. But Luke just kind of reminds us here that he is headed to Jerusalem ever since chapter 9, verse 51. He's on his way to Jerusalem knowing everything that's going to happen to him. And so as we keep moving forward here in Luke, we're going to see the Jerusalem references kind of pick up a little bit. His interactions with Jewish leaders are going to start to pick up a little bit because he is getting closer and closer to the religious hub that is Jerusalem. And then it'll be chapter 19 when he finally enters the city. But he's making his way there. And here in verse 22, you can see why it's taking him a little while to do this. Now, he's not killing time as he goes to Jerusalem. He's not procrastinating knowing, man, this is going to hurt. I don't know that I want to hurry my way there. It's not that he is procrastinating, but he is going through one town and village after another. He is making his way to Jerusalem with intentionality, and purpose. And as he goes, he is teaching. And as we've seen in previous stories and in some that are coming up, he's also driving out demons and he is healing. And so I just think this is such a powerful picture of the heart of God that you see in Jesus here already. He's teaching. Doctrine is important to him, right? He's looking at the things that we studied this last week. There's moments where he's teaching them about the kingdom of God, what it is, what it isn't, how you find it, how you enter it, that kind of thing. But he is also bringing power. He's bringing power over sickness, over death, over disability, and a lot of other things. And here's Jesus on his way to this unimaginably brutal torture and death. Right? He knows what's coming up. He's on his way to that. His mind is laser focused on where he is headed. But yet instead of worrying about it or fearing it or dreading it, he is working his way through towns and villages, spending time among the no-name, common, ordinary people, taking time to teach them and to touch them. To teach them and to touch them. And as he does, Satan's kingdom begins to crumble and the kingdom of God comes to earth as it is in heaven. Pretty cool picture of what Jesus is doing as he's moving to Jerusalem. And then verse 23, someone comes up to him. They say, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Are only a few people going to be saved? And it's possible, you know, this person is hearing Jesus criticize the Pharisees over and over. And, you know, everybody held the Pharisees in high esteem because they were told to. And so if this person is looking at the Pharisees and hearing Jesus criticize them over and over, this person might be coming to Jesus and going, okay, if those guys don't get in, what chance does any of us have? What chance do any of us have to get in if those guys aren't getting in? Like, how many people are actually going to be saved? Like 3, 4, 5 of the best Pharisees? Like, you're pretty hard on these guys. And typical Jesus does not answer the question, are a few people going to be saved, with a simple yes or no. He teaches. And so he said to them in verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. The picture that came to my mind as I was thinking about this was when I was a kid, my parents took my two brothers and I to Canada on a fishing trip. And we spent the first couple days, you know, fishing the big public access lakes and everything. And we had a good time. But there was one lake that we would drive by. We found this lake on a map. And when we drove up to where the road would be to take us to the lake, it was grown over. There were washouts, trees down. And it just looked like, I don't think anybody's been back on that lake for a while. That would be really good fishing. And so while most normal fishermen and fisherwomen stuck to the public stuff with public restrooms and boat ramps and access, we grabbed the chainsaws and we bushwhacked our way through a mile or two of this road that a car never would have made it down. We brought a four-wheeler along, hooked it to the boat trailer, and had an awesome time. Spent 2 or 3 days back there finding this road that was long and difficult, and most people avoid it. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14 adds detail to what Jesus is saying here in verse 24 by saying, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the road broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who go through it. How narrow is the gate and difficult the road that leads to life, and few find it. And it's kind of like that road that we were on in the lake there in Canada. There is one narrow door at the end of a difficult road that leads to eternal life. Everything else leads to destruction. And now the world at large does not want to hear this teaching. The world at large wants nothing to do with this. In fact, there's a lot of people who would even call themselves Christians who want nothing to do with this teaching. Satan himself wants to keep you from hearing and acting on this teaching. And you can't even pin this on me or on River City and say, well, those people are so narrow-minded over there. This is Jesus. These are his words and his teaching that there is a narrow door. And his teaching is this: there is one salvation, not several. There is one Savior, not several. There is one faith that saves, not several. There is one way to become a son or daughter of Christ, not several. Now, universalism, this idea that in the end, everybody gets to heaven anyway, that is a deception from Satan. It is only those, according to Jesus, it is only those who choose the narrow road who have eternal life. The idea that all religions go to the same place, it's just a matter of semantics. We have different names for God. We have different names for the process of salvation. That is a deception from Satan. And you cannot draw that conclusion from Jesus' teaching. It is only those who are on the narrow road and go through the narrow door who find eternal life. And as you'll see in the coming verses, we can slap whatever label we want to on ourselves to make us feel good about ourselves. We can slap the label on, well, I'm spiritual. That's the label I'm going. I'm a spiritual person. Or I'm conservative. Or I'm American. Or I'm a believer. Or I'm a disciple of Christ. I'm religious. Whatever. Call yourself whatever you want. But no matter what you call yourself, look at what Jesus says. There is one narrow door that leads to life. And it requires seeking and effort and endurance. I've talked about this before, but our son Jackson ran track during his senior year in high school. And he was on the sprint medley team, which runs four runners. And so Jody and I drove to Des Moines, 2 hours to Des Moines. We paid $20 to park, paid $20 to get in to watch him run for 11 seconds. I'm not bitter about it. Hardly ever think about it. It's one of the reasons I love track and field. But during that race, three of the four runners on his team gave it their all. They gave it their best effort. They ran as hard as they could, and one did not. And it was very, and it wasn't Jackson. But it was very disappointing for Jackson, and it grinds me even to just remember that, to think about it. It still grinds me to this day. Verse 24 says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Your translation might say strive. That is a word that is a technical term for competing in the games like track and field. That word to strive or make every effort is where we get the word agonize. It comes from that. This is a wholehearted effort. This is giving it all you have. Now, this doesn't mean that human effort would ever get anybody into the kingdom of God. But that when a person has been brought to life by the Holy Spirit, when a person has caught a glimpse of the reality of who Jesus is, that they would make seeking the kingdom of God the main business of their life. That nothing else matters as much as that, and they run hard to know more of Jesus, striving hard to enter into through this narrow door. Now this, again, this kind of effort is not about earning our way into heaven, but it's more about not holding anything back. It kind of reminds me of what we say to athletes when they go out onto the floor. Don't leave anything on, or leave it all on the court. Right? We say leave it all on the court or leave it all on the floor. And that just simply means you don't want to walk away from the game going, man, I should have done. I wish I would have just tried harder. I wish I would have just done this or that. We want to be able to say we gave it our all in seeking after Jesus, because once you cross the finish line, you can't go back and run the race like you wish you could have the first time. Verse 24 finishes out, because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door. Then you'll stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up for us. And he'll answer you, I don't know you or where you're from. And then you'll say, but we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We had season tickets to hear you preach. We were really good givers at church. We served every Sunday. We followed you from town to town. We bought your books. We subscribed to your newsletter. We donated to your campaign. We all have matching sweatshirts that say, this body runs on coffee and Jesus. According to John chapter 5, verse 39, there will even be people who say, but I read the Bible. Every morning and every night, I went to Bible studies. I memorized books of scripture. I just love to study God's word. And yet they can still be unwilling to come to Jesus to find life. According to Matthew chapter 7, there will be people who even look like they are filled with the Holy Spirit, able to prophesy, able to cast out demons and even do miracles. And yet Jesus says the same thing to them that he's saying here in verse 27. I'm telling you, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. But get away from me, you evildoers. And I know this isn't actually the case here today, but today I'm going to preach this next section like we're all lost. All right, I know that's not the case. But I'm going to preach as if we're all faking it. Again, I know it's not true. But the reality is, I don't know your heart. I don't know your heart. You can fool me all day long. You can show up here and you can sing the songs and you can raise your hands and you can pray in the prayer time and you can tell me thanks for the sermon. You can write me a pastor appreciation card. You can fool me. But according to Jesus, there are a lot of church-going people who like the idea of Jesus, but they don't know him. They like the idea of going to heaven when they die. They like the idea of grace and forgiveness of sins. They like the idea of, yeah, let's make a difference in our community. Yeah, let's plant a church. Yeah, let's risk it all for the gospel. That there's people who come to church who love to hobnob with the Jesus people. They go to conferences. They're part of online chats or social media circles. They love to talk doctrine with other people. They cry when the missionary comes and tells them the story about people getting saved or healed. They put money in the offering box in the back. And apparently some of them are even able to mimic the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to actually knowing Christ, when it comes to actually making the kingdom of heaven top priority in their lives, reading God's word, not to know doctrine, but to know Jesus, he would say, yeah, I'm not sure whose sheep they are, but they're not mine. My sheep know my voice and they follow me. These people on the porch might be my number one fans, but I have no idea who they are or where they come from. And the people that Jesus is talking about have banked their eternity on the fact that they can trace their roots back to Abraham. They are so proud of the fact that they are from a certain tribe of Israel that they think that that family line is what is going to secure their place in heaven. And so when Jesus looks at them and says, I'm not sure where you're from, it cuts to the heart. He's referring to their genealogy. In verse 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place when you see Abraham, the person that you banked all of your eternity on, Isaac, his son, Jacob, his son, and all the prophets of in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. And these people will sit there at the door and rage about God's unfairness. And rage about his inconsistency. They'll pull out their papers and show their credentials. See, I'm with Abraham. I'm from him. They'll, like a traveler at an airport, they will say, there's got to be a mistake. There's got to be something wrong here. Something happened that's not right. Because they've banked their lives on their family tree and they'll peer through the windows and see Abraham and the prophets inside and say, we're with them. Why are we not there? And although it's not recorded right here in this chapter, we know that after Jesus dies and he is buried and he is resurrected, he will explain to all of his disciples how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the prophets pointed to him. And that's what the Pharisees missed. Meanwhile, verse 29, they will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, to share in the banquet, in the kingdom of God. Note this, Jesus says, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. This is Jesus' way of telling the Jews that there are Gentiles who are in line ahead of you for the kingdom of God. And that would have been crushing. For a Jew, the idea of having a Gentile sitting at the table in the kingdom of God is heresy. That's like having your dog with his paws up on the table licking food off of your plate while you're still eating. No, it's not, it's despicable. But what Jesus is wanting us all to know is that there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And on that day, the Gentiles and the Pharisees will all see that the narrow door is not a piece of wood or a piece of steel. That the narrow door that we should all be striving toward is not a religious activity. That the narrow door is not a certain kind of lifestyle that we should all attain to. The narrow door is not being married. The narrow door is not homeschooling or Christian music or going on missions trips. And for the love of everything, the narrow door is not a political party. But on that day, from the most atheistic person on earth to the most religious person who ever lived, they will drop to their knees and they'll say, oh, it was him. Oh, the narrow door is a person, not a lifestyle. And then it will be too late. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, I am the gate. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And so, church, what we have to be really, 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 really careful about is that the narrow door is not Jesus plus something. The narrow door is not Jesus plus religion. The narrow door is not, well, you can come in, you're saved by grace, but you better get your act together once you're through. The narrow door is nothing more than Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And he is like a treasure hidden in a field where a man sold everything he had to buy the field and get the treasure. He's worth making every effort to find. That's why he tells us to seek first his kingdom and he'll take care of everything else. And because the narrow door is a person, not a way of living, some people who thought they were first in line might not be in line at all. And others who thought they would never have a chance to get into heaven will find themselves standing at the front of the line while the others have their jaws on the ground. And at that time, verse 31, the Pharisees came and told Jesus, get out of here. Get out of here. Herod wants to kill you. And it's hard, commentators argue about this. Are they just making this up? Is this really, does Herod actually want to kill him? Is this just their way of saying, we are tired of you just taking us for lunch when you talk to us? Luke doesn't give any details about the situation, but he gives details about Jesus' reply. Verse 32, he said to them, go tell that fox, look, I'm driving out demons and performing healings today and tomorrow. And on the third day, I will complete my work. Yet it's necessary that I travel today, tomorrow, and the next day, because it's not possible for a prophet to perish outside of Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem is the capital city of Jewishness, right? The temple is there, God's presence, the sacrifices. It's the center of their art and culture and religious practices and everything. So Jerusalem represents the nation. And so saying that Jerusalem kills the prophets, Jesus means the nation of Israel, led by these religious elite, have a track record of rejecting warnings. And not Herod, but these actual Jews themselves, the very people God chose and led out of Egypt and gave this promised land to, they're the ones who are going to kill him. He's like, look, you can even tell Pharaoh my itinerary for the next couple days. My life is not in Herod's hands. I said Pharaoh, Herod. And yet this grieves Jesus deeply. In verse 34, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Those of you who are teachers, whether it's in school or Kids City or wherever, I'm sure there's times in your life and in your work where you just thought, I just wish I could just pound it into their heads so that they would get it, so that they would understand what I'm trying to say. And Jesus is much more compassionate than we are. He doesn't want to pound anything into our heads, but he does wish he could just force us all together to make us trust him. But he doesn't. He's given us the freedom to reject him by our own choice, and Jerusalem, the city he loves, the people he loves, the nation he loves, and some of the people that you and I love, quite simply, don't want to be gathered up by Jesus. They want nothing to do with him, and it's by their choice, and Jesus grieves with us. Verse 35, he says to them, "See, your house is abandoned to you. I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The commentators I read this week said Jesus' last words here to these folks is incredibly sad. "Your house is abandoned to you" means God's presence is about to leave Jerusalem for good. And once Jesus is resurrected and ascended to heaven, Jerusalem will not see him again until he returns in glory. And when he returns in glory, the people will realize, oh, the narrow door was you. And so they'll hit their knees and say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Yes, we worshiped you. Yeah, we were all about you the whole time." And he says, "No, the door's shut." The door was shut. And so what does this mean for us today? What does this have to say to River City in these days? I think what it says to us is that if you want to keep trying to earn your way to heaven, have at it. You want to keep trying to earn your way there, have at it. That road is wide. There's a lot of people on it. There's a massive gate at the end of the road. You can't miss it. Just follow the crowd and you'll get there. This is a wide road filled with people trying to live by their own truth, by their own standards, by their own righteousness, by their own spiritual resume. Look at what I've done. It requires no effort at all to find this road. In fact, it's the road we're all on by default, and it's more or less what sin has programmed us to do, is to try to earn our way to heaven. So have at it. If you want to keep trying to earn your way to heaven. But the narrow door requires searching. It requires seeking. It requires enduring. It requires faithfulness. You'll need other people to help you find it and to help you not give up on this road. And grace tells us that literally anybody can enter through this narrow door. Anyone. The only requirement for you to get through the narrow door is that you drop the spiritual credentials and you bring your sins instead. And some of us are terrified to bring our sins to Jesus because we're afraid it's going to disqualify us from heaven. We're terrified to bring our sins to Jesus. Well, what if he finds out who I really am? Like if Jesus knew who I really was, he wouldn't be able to wash me clean. But I'm telling you, church, we cannot be a Christian. You cannot enter through the narrow door until you realize it is your sin that qualifies you for heaven, not your being good. Healthy people don't visit the doctor. Being sick qualifies you to see a doctor. And so basically, grace is where Jesus holds out his hand and says, "Bring me that laundry list of things you can't get right. Bring me that list of things you can't get figured out in your life. Bring me those addictions and those habits you can't kick. Bring me that sin you're trying to hide from your family, that lie that you've been living. Bring it here." And then as Colossians 2:14 says, it's like he takes a stamp of his own blood and goes, "Canceled." And says, "This one's on me. Justified. Forgiven. From now on, your record says you haven't sinned one time." And the religious people who are on the outside who never sinned stand around and go, hang on, you're not even going to read the list? You're not going to hold all of that against them somehow? Do you know what he did? Don't you know what she said? Don't they have to do something to prove that they're worth the grace? And meanwhile, Jesus hands you off to the Holy Spirit, who gets some new shoes on your feet, puts a ring on your hand, turns up the music, and says, you ready to party? Let me close with this as the band comes up to lead us out. I think this is maybe a dumb illustration, but I think it works. That's a lot of how a lot of my illustrations are, aren't they? I set them up that way sometimes. As many of you know, I enjoy playing music. Nevin and I used to be in a band together. And we recorded a CD a couple years ago, and we are making a lot of money off of that CD. About every 3 years, we get a check from Spotify for $11. So that's how close to the big time we were. But while I was in a band with Nevin, my dad, who knows a few chords on a guitar, would never call himself a musician, had the opportunity to drive the equipment truck for a Christian music band who has now become known as For King and Country. And so I went to a few shows with my dad that year while he was on tour with them, and I had the opportunity to meet those guys on their tour bus. And my dad was the one who took me onto the tour bus to meet them. Now, there was only one way in the world that I was going to get close to those guys to meet them. And it was not because my band brought in $11 every 3 years. I was not going to meet them because I could play multiple instruments, or because I grew up around music, or even because they were generous and kind, or because I was a big fan. The only way that I was getting on that bus to be in proximity with those guys was a person. My ticket on board was a person, my dad. And church, there is only one way to the Father. There is only one way to eternal life, one narrow door, and it is a person. The narrow door is Jesus, 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 and nothing else. And so again, I know there's many of you, probably most of you, who are making every effort to enter through the narrow door. Like I said, I'm preaching as if we're all lost, but I know that's not the case. And so if that's you, if you are one of those who are making every effort to enter through the narrow door, Galatians 6 verse 9 encourages you, don't get tired of doing good. Don't give up. Hang in there. Help each other out on this road to knowing Jesus. That's what Sunday gatherings are all about. That's what Flourish is all about. That's what Grace Marriage and community groups and Kids City classes are all about. It's what missions, it's what revitalizing our city and making a difference in our community. It's what it's all about, is we're trying to help one another on this road to knowing Jesus, so that as many people as possible can find the narrow door. But there also might be many of you who look the part and act the part and sound the part, but you're more of a fan of Jesus than you are a follower. You like the idea of going to heaven when you die. You like the idea of Jesus dying for our sins, but you don't like the thought of dying to yourself or dropping your spiritual resume in order to get there. And for you, I encourage you, repent now of your sins. Bring them to Jesus. Invite him to stamp canceled on it with his own blood. And then follow him. Do not postpone your repentance until tomorrow, because the time is short. Drop the resume, run hard after Jesus, and rest in the fact that your sin does not disqualify you. Your sin qualifies you for a Savior. Bring it to Jesus, let him wash you clean, and make every effort to enter through that narrow door. Let's stand and let me pray for you.